promises from God, and over the years, Christians have highly valued these promises. Has anyone here heard of the promise box? Do you remember the promise boxes? I know they haven't been around lately.
Okay, you weren't expecting that, were you?
They haven't been around lately, but they're a small box where each morning you would pull out a verse from the Bible. You'd take one card from the front, and it would be a verse to think about for the day and to ponder one of God's promises, and it was called a promise box. And it would be something about God's love or God's forgiveness or some other promise that we find in the Bible. At home I've got a calendar, a Christian calendar, and it has a verse for each day of the month. And no doubt you've seen that. We've seen those types of calendars. You know, it has pictures of, you know, a kitten with a ball of wool or something, and then it's got the different promises in there. Well, now these are good things. It's good to be reminded of God's promises and to carry God's promises in our hearts and to think about them. And as we look at this part of Scripture today in 2 Peter chapter 2, and please have your Bibles open, we'll see that this is a part of Scripture that gives us very clear promises. Very clear promises indeed. Let's have a look at the first two verses then. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Please note what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He's not saying that these things may happen. He's saying that they will happen. That there will be these things. These are promises. Let's look at this first promise. The first promise that he mentions there is that there will be false teachers in the Christian church. Just as there were false prophets that we read about in the Old Testament amongst God's people, and on that sheet that you received when you came in, I've given you some references there to Old Testament false prophets. Just as there were the false prophets who made false promises to Israel, so too there are going to be false teachers in the Christian church. Now, my main point of application I want to draw from this is that when you see false teaching causing damage to the Christian church, confusing people within the Christian church, please don't think that things are out of control. The Bible actually says that this is going to happen. Right from the very beginning of the church, we're warned that it would happen. So things aren't out of control. The church isn't beyond repair. It's just the character of the age in which we live, that there will be, and there are, false teachers in the Christian church. Now, they're going to introduce destructive heresies. That's the second promise he makes there. There will be false teachers and they will introduce destructive heresies. Now, what is a heresy? It's a word that I guess is not very popular today. It was used more in the past, but it's not used much today. A heresy means when you depart from the truth of something. You start off on a particular path and then depart from the truth of it. So it's like a veering away. It's where roads that were joined depart in some way and spread apart from each other. And the Bible is saying here that heresy does exist. That false teaching is true. Now I need to say this, and we need to understand this, because our society does not believe in heresy anymore. Our society does not believe that there are false ideas in religion, that there are false ideas about God. As I pointed out several weeks ago, when it comes to the things of God, our society believes in what's called relativism, where you can believe whatever you like on the subject of God, and it's true. Whatever you believe is true. Whatever you choose to believe is true for you. You can believe anything, or you can believe nothing. And so the idea of heresy in our world is ridiculous. How can you have heresy when, well, It's up to you anyway. There's no such thing as heresy. There's just different expressions of Jesus, different understandings of Jesus. This group has that understanding. This group has that their own other understanding. Of course, it's a ridiculous position if you want to look at the logic of it. Let's consider a fundamental belief in Christianity, the death of Jesus. It's one of the foundations of our faith, that Jesus Christ died for sins, that he died for your sins, because he loved you to bring the forgiveness of God for you. It's the expression of God's love for us, the death of Jesus. We see this recorded, we see it predicted in the Old Testament prophets before Jesus came. We see it recorded in the Gospels and throughout all throughout the letters of the New Testament. It's also recorded in Jewish and Roman history. Muhammad, however, in the Quran clearly says that Jesus never died on the cross, and actually refutes the idea and says that it is ridiculous to say that Jesus died on the cross. Now, both of those cannot be true. They both cannot be true. They're both teaching about the death of Jesus, one saying that it's the cornerstone of the religion, and the other saying the event never happened at all. The Bible says that heresy does exist. There is such a thing as the truth. You can teach the truth, or you can teach what's false. And so in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 12, we see it says there that he wants to firmly establish them in the truth so that they can live by the truth. You see, you actually live by the truth. Or you can live in error. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. You can actually live according to the truth, or you can be deceived and live according to falsehood. Now, that's not a nice thought to have, is it? That your life can be based on a lie. That your life can be based on what's false. Now, I think for many of us, we may have even experienced this in our own life, where we've lived a certain way, and then we've come to see that that's just not true. Now, the truth of the gospel, the message that Jesus brings for us, is the truth of God, so that we can live by the truth of God. We can live God's way. Now, the third promise that he makes is in verse 2, that many will follow these false teachings, these heresies. Many people will follow them, and it's not just that many people will follow it, but as a result, the truth of Christianity will be brought into disrepute. That's not a nice promise to have, is it? Not a nice promise at all. And the simple applications I want to bring out from this are this. First of all, when you see people following false ideas, when you see the Christian church racked by false teaching and a whole denomination going off on an idea that is truly false, then don't be discouraged. Don't think that everything's got out of hand, that the Christian church has run its course, and that it's now no good for anything because we've got this false teaching here. Unfortunately, that's just how it is in the age in which we live. And the Apostle Peter promised us that it would be like that. In fact, what you need to do is not just to be, don't be discouraged by it, but actually be prepared. If we know that these types of things happen, it means that we need to be thinking about our scripture. We need to be applying ourselves to the study of God's word, if we're able to, and to thinking about doctrine and knowing why we believe what we do. Because these things will happen. If you're younger and you haven't seen much of this yet, let me assure you, if God grants you years of life, you will see it as you grow up. You will see these teachings come into the church and rip the church apart in this way and bring the truth into disrepute. My final application here is for those of you who may not be Christian or who may be thinking about Christianity. What I want to say to you tonight is you need to be careful where you listen to find out about the truth of Christianity. There are people, there are bishops who come on the radio, who are in the media, and the media seem to give them lots of airtime, who do not represent Christianity. If you want to find out what Christianity is about, you need to go to the Bible. You need to come to read the Gospels. And I'd recommend to open up in the New Testament and just read the life of Jesus. And to start reading there, and as we'll see later on, to get involved in a church that takes the Bible seriously. So please don't just be blown around by being uncertain as to what the truth of Jesus is. Be careful where you go. In fact, go to the Bible to find the truth of Jesus. Now, these are important promises that Peter gives us here. There will be false teachers. They will introduce destructive heresies, and many people will follow it and bring the way of truth into disrepute. They're not the normal types of promises that we have in our calendars, though, are they? Or on the little verse for today in the memory box or the calendar. But I want to say that they are ones that we do need to remember. All right, now what does Peter say next? Verses 3 to 7. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And then he goes on to talk about three types of judgment that God has brought in the past. He talks about the angels being judged. He talks about the flood with Noah. And then he talks about Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I won't read all that out again. But the first thing he wants us to know is that false teachers are going to stand and face judgment for what they've done. Now, this is actually because everyone is going to face judgment. It doesn't matter who you are. Every person is going to stand before God to give an account of their life. You will have to give an account of your life before God. Are you ready for that day? Well, the false teachers certainly won't be ready for that day. When they stand before God, the destruction that they've brought, the lies about God that they've spread, are going to be seen for what they are. And he gives us these examples of how God has judged people in the past. And as I said, it's with the angels who were being held for judgment, for Noah and the time of the flood, and how God saved Noah, and then Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I need to just briefly look at these to explain them to you. First of all, the angels that he mentions here. What's all this about? The angels who sinned and he's put them into hell or into dungeons, it can even be, locked up for judgment. Well, it seems to be from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where we read about the sons of God going to the daughters of men and having children by them. I'm not 100% sure about this, but this seems to be the information that he's referring to here. I'm not going to make a whole lot of comments about it. You can follow it through in your own time, and any commentary on Genesis or 2 Peter would look at that. But what we also see when we look at Genesis, and we look at elsewhere where this event is mentioned, is that these angels actually despised authority. We're not told a whole lot about what they did, but in some way they despised the authority of God and changed their position in some way. So they rebelled against God, they're judged, but they also despised God's authority. He then moves on to the flood of Noah. Now, the flood that is mentioned here comes again from the book of Genesis, chapter 6 to 9, when God flooded the world as a judgment for the world's wickedness. And it's interesting that Peter here mentions that Noah was a preacher. Because if you go back and read Genesis, it doesn't really mention him preaching much. It does say in chapter 4, verse 26, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that word for call on the name of the Lord is also to proclaim. And so that's probably where he's got it from. So it's certainly there. But what it also shows is that the people in the time of Noah knew about God's call to repentance. They weren't just innocent people. They were guilty people who were rebelling against God's authority. He then moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, again from the book of Genesis, is a city that was given over to sexual depravity and all types of corruption, really. And the time had come for God's judgment to come upon it. He mentions here, righteous Lot. Let me just look here. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he did and heard. as the account goes for us, messengers from God came to Lot, and the men of the town wanted to have sex with them, homosexual sex with these men. And that's the state that the city had fallen to. But we see how tormented Lot is in there, because there's an account in Genesis which I think appalls many people, and that is Lot, in wanting to pacify the crowd and show hospitality to his guests, offers his daughters to this cruel, wicked crowd. He offers his daughters to them for them to have his way with his daughters. And I think we can read that and say, how on earth could someone do something like that? I've even heard some people criticise the Bible and say, what type of righteous man is Lot to offer up his daughters like that? Doesn't he care about his daughters? But what does this show us in 2 Peter? It shows us that Lot was tormented. That day after day his soul was tormented. And this was just the icing on the cake. And so yes, the way Lot behaved was outrageous, to offer his daughters this way. But that's because he is a man who is tormented. And I want to say, it's okay to be tormented. We often want to live as peace as Christians, to have everything smooth and comfortable in our life. But I think that in our society, there are many things that should torment us. And peace, in one sense we have peace with God and we do have peace, in another sense we have torment and frustration with the way our society lives. And again, that's just the way this world is now. It's okay to be tormented by the abortion, the sexual immorality, the dishonesty, the lies about God, all the different things that our society is doing. I actually want to say that you should be tormented. You should be uncomfortable. It should make you sometimes do something rash or stupid in the way that Lot did, as maybe you try to say something in a certain way and make a botch of it. That's okay. That's what a righteous soul does when it's trying to behave in that situation. We shouldn't be self-righteous on those people and condemn them. Rather, we should know that it's by the grace of God that we've been saved, but yet we should be tormented by many of the things we see in our society. But it's interesting, the fact that Lot was there, the fact that Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, was actually a testimony to them of God's authority. Because from that account in Genesis 19 verse 9, we read that when Lot says to them, don't do this detestable thing, they say to him, who are you to judge us? You've come here amongst us, and now you're trying to play the judge. And so we see that even in Sodom and Gomorrah, they had an understanding of God's ways through Lot and the testimony of his life, but they despised that authority of God that they saw in Lot. And so he finishes up this section by saying, if this is so, if God has judged these cities, and I need to say that with Sodom and Gomorrah, God did judge them. He rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed that city and set it on fire. As the angels were judged, as the world was judged with the flood, so Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. And so he finishes this by saying, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of the Lord. You see, these people despise the authority of God, but they will be judged. But those who submit to God's authority, as he says here, God will save. Now, he brings up this subject of authority here, and those who despise authority, because really at the heart of false teaching is despising the authority of God, despising the authority of God's word and what the apostles have passed on to us. Now we see this in these verses that I read. He says that we see how they despise authority when he says here, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet angels who are stronger do not dare to bring these accusations in the presence of the Lord. Now, what does he mean here by these celestial beings? It's a little hard to tell, actually. I'll put forward you the options that we think, and then give you the one that I think is best. When they say celestial beings, people sort of think by that angels, that these people slander angels in some way. We may not be exactly sure how they do it, but they slander angels in such a way that even angels don't do that. That's one possible reading. The celestial beings means angels. The other way is that the celestial beings could mean church leaders. And that's another way that people have done it. And so these people are slandering the apostles. They're slandering those types of people. And this is something that angels wouldn't even do. Now, the word for celestial beings is the word for glory. This is why we've got a bit of ambiguity here. It's the word, actually, for glory. It says that they slander the glory. And that angels would never do this, even in the presence of the Lord. But you can see why it's a bit hard. How do you translate the glories? What I think is a possible option is that Peter has been speaking a lot about glory already in chapter 1. He's spoken about the glory of the gospel. He's spoken about the glory of Jesus that he has seen and that he testifies to. And it may be, I think it is, that this is the glory that he's referring to here. The glory of the gospel. The glory of the testimony of the apostles. The glory of Jesus that has been revealed. And these people slander all this. That is, they speak against the things of God. The things of God's word. They slander it. And so their teaching is a slandering of the things. And we know from 1 Peter that the gospel is something that even angels long to hear, and that there's something that they're desperate to hear about. And maybe that's why he's saying that the angels wouldn't even slander these types of things, because they're actually keen to hear it. Either way, however you take that, what is clear is that there's a defiant arrogance that these people have as they speak about the things of God. We see in verse 3 that they make up stories. Or in verses 5, chapter 1 and verse 5 to 7, rather than growing in knowledge, they're just basing it on their own thoughts, their own desires. Now, there have been people throughout the church's history who have done this. In the 2nd century AD, there was a man named Marcion. And he went around and he despised the things of the gospel in many ways. And he edited the Bible down. He got rid of the whole Old Testament, which removed a fair bit of it. He got rid of the gospels of Matthew, Mark and John, and had an edited version of Luke's gospel, and he only kept Paul's letters. And that was the basis of the new religion that he started. There are people who write new books, who do the opposite to Marcion. They write new books for their religion, to say, the truth of Jesus, well, you've got to have my new book in order to have the truth of Jesus. And so they'll come around and offer you the new book or the magazine that tells you the truth of Jesus in some way. We need to be careful of those who despise God's word, who despise the gospel that we've received and want to give us something new, their vision, their stories, their new books. Come back with me to Isaiah 66. Have a look at Isaiah 66, the attitude that we should have to the word of God here. Okay, Isaiah 66, halfway through verse 2. This is the one I esteem. Now, this is an interesting verse, isn't it? Who is it that God actually esteems? This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the man or woman that God esteems. Not the one who is defiant of his word and slanders his word and scoffs it and treats it as a nothing, but the one who trembles at the word of God. All right, let's continue. Let me turn this page here. But it's not just that false teachers despise the authority of God and the way that God's made his authorities known. There's something else they do. Look in verses 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, revelling in their pleasures while they feast with you, with eyes full of adultery, never able to stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Sorry, I'll keep going. They have left the straight way and wandered to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech. He spoke with a man's voice to restrain the prophet's madness. Now what do we see them doing here? He talks about their eyes are full of adultery while they eat with you, that they're experts in greed like Balaam. But Balaam's an Old Testament prophet who started off well and because of greed tried to prophesy what people wanted to hear. He was unable to do it but caused problems for God's people in other ways. But he was a man of greed. Now what's he saying here? Well, what he's saying is that the false teachers actually use you rather than serve you. That is, not only do they despise authority, but they abuse their authority. They abuse their authority to gain from God's people rather than to serve them. Now, you see this in all types of ways. I mean, I just saw this the other day in the newspaper, a very sad story where over in Israel, a Palestinian woman who blew herself up did so because she'd committed adultery and she had been told by her religious leaders that this was a way to make atonement for herself. She could atone herself and enter paradise by doing this. And really, the people there were just exploiting that woman, weren't they? The promise of virgins if you fight for God is a similar type of idea. But the Christian church has done this too. In our history, we've had indulgences. This is actually what started the Reformation, where people were selling indulgences to get their relatives, well, people were buying indulgences to get their relatives out of purgatory when the money was really going to ridiculous causes, just to build huge cathedrals. The promise of the Crusades, that if you went out and died trying to, killing the infidel, then that was okay. When it was, in many cases, agreed for English barons and kings to get more land. We see Christian teachers who come around and do the rounds and do teaching just to promote their book because they want to sell copies of their book. There's the sexual abuse within the Christian church where people have abused their authority. They've been placed in a position of authority and totally abused it. And then those who knew about it abused their position of authority. They were happy to wear the gowns. They were happy to have the big houses and the high incomes and to be in these positions, and yet they totally abused their authority. That's how rulers can do it, but at a lesser degree, I guess we can do it as well, can't we? Where rather than serving people, we can abuse our relationship with them, where we pay attention to the rich, where we can pay attention to the beautiful. Not because it's because we're trying to serve them, but because really we're doing it for what we can possibly get out of this. Now, this is the exact opposite of what Peter wants us, of what he wants leaders to be and what he wants all of us to be. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And see, that's the exact opposite of what the false shepherds are like. Now, to finish this up, let's come near the end now. Verse 17. He says, these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. And what does he mean here, calling them springs without water, mists driven by a storm? He's saying that they are fruitless, that their ministry is totally fruitless. It's like You imagine you're out in the desert, you're dying of thirst, you see a well, and you go over to the well, and it's dry. Or you're a farmer, and it's a drought, and you see the clouds coming, and all they bring is a little bit of mist. You're saying that's what false teachers are like. They may say what you want to hear, but they are fruitless, and they don't deliver any fruit. And look at the method of their teaching. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Here he actually starts to spell out the method of false teachers, that they speak to our flesh, to our natural desires, and that by this way they entice people away from the truth of God's word. Now, I want to quickly look at a few examples of this. I want to look at, first of all, how people appeal to our reason. And they appeal to our reason and they say, this is a reasonable argument. And in doing so, they take us away from the truth of God's word. One of these that he mentions in verse 1 is to deny the lordship of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. In our world today, we're confronted with many religions. And when you look at them, you see how this religion teaches that, this one teaches that. And we want to live together in the world. And so, well, Jesus isn't the Lord of everything, because that's offensive to the Buddhist, that's offensive to the Muslim. And so, look, we just need to work this out, and Jesus is a significant man. Jesus is truly a significant man, but we can't really say he's the Lord of all. And you get this type of reasoning. And I want to say that many people in Christianity have taken on this reasoning. But the Bible says that Jesus is the Lord and the only one who sits at God's right hand. And we mustn't be reasoned into thinking anything else. The roles of men and women are another one, where people will say, look, women can do what men can do just as well, and they can reason with you. And there are reasonable arguments that can be put forward there. But yet the Bible says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and it puts forward different roles. I think I've given you some of those. No, they may not be in the outline there, but they're in the Bible. There are different roles for men and women. There's the logic of homosexuality, where people will say it's genetic or it's the way you're brought up, and all of these things may be true. And I guess, you know, you can be faced with these arguments where they say this is a natural, normal lifestyle. It's logical to believe this. Why? You know, stop being so fearful. Stop being so illogical. I'm sure you've even felt these arguments. We're to stick with God's word. We're to stick with God's word and not follow those appeals. It doesn't mean that we don't use our reason to think things out, but it does mean that we need to stick with what's clear in the Bible. People can also appeal to our lust. It's amazing the logic of the lust for adultery, where people can commit adultery and they can be appealed to say that this is actually okay. And I know of people who have been committing adultery and they are convinced that it is okay. They have read the Bible and they cannot see anything in the Bible against what they're saying. And it just sounds unbelievable. You think, how on earth could someone do that? Well, it's because they've been appealed to by someone else according to the lust of their flesh, according to their own desires, and they've said, yeah, that sounds right. God forgives me. I'm a sinner. It's just the way life is. I don't have to repent from that. His wife doesn't really respect him anyway. You see, you can logic. There's a logic there, isn't it? But it's appealing to your desires. We see this in the churches that preach prosperity, that God will make you wealthy. A man who is very dear to my heart, I'm sad to say, thought that he was really a Christian because now he had a Porsche motor car. And other people in the church felt that God was really blessing him because he's now got this car. I want to say that is appealing to your greed. And no repentance is required from that way of thinking. God calls us to hear his word to obey it and to submit to it. And not to just go by what we think may be logical or what seems reasonable to us, or just to simply follow our lusts as what our own desires think. It's not that our reason or our desires aren't important, they're part of who we are, but we need to judge things according to God's word. And this is what we need to be basing our churches on. And I'm glad to say that St John's does go this way. But we need to make sure that we do. That our reason, that our desires, even our church traditions, don't come over and above the word of God. Finally, he finishes up. I'll just look at verses 19 here. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now this is how bad their fruit is. The fruit of these men is so bad that it would be better for you never to have even heard the gospel. So the John Spongs and the people like him who are teaching false things, the people who followed him, it would actually be better if they'd never heard the gospel. Now that's a harsh thing to say, isn't it? It would be better to have never heard the gospel than to have got involved with this type of false teaching. Because in the end it is just going to stir up rebellion against God and disobedience to his word. And it's worse. Paul, he talks about it here as a dog returning to its vomit and a sow going back to wallow in the mud. Now, I want to say this is a terrible part of Scripture. It's not a happy part of Scripture, but it's a stern warning to us that we need to realise that there are false teachers, that there is the truth of the gospel, and that we must not be involved with false teaching. We must be careful with it. We need to learn about our faith and learn, particularly as leaders, learn how to defend it, but all of us to some degree need to learn how to defend our faith. And for those of you mostly here, you need to support true teachers, because it is hard work to take a stand against our world. The leaders of your church are the people who publicly make declaration of the truth of Christianity, and they are the ones who publicly cop abuse for it by the secular world. And so you need to support them and encourage them to do that and to suffer as they must in this regard.